So, as I mentioned, we've seen how the point of Peter has been to really encourage his readers to have a right attitude in the midst of suffering and persecution. And that is obviously a hard thing to do when you're in it. It's an easy thing to do when you're out of it, when you're smooth sailing and, you know, cruising along, no difficulties, no issues. But when you really hit the difficult part of life, whether it be interrelational issues, whether it be, in their case, issues with upcoming persecution from the government, it's easy to say it, but a little bit harder to receive. And so that's why Peter writes his words of encouragement, because he himself is writing from a position of somebody who has suffered a lot, who has been persecuted, and who will, together with them in this coming persecution, be killed for the faith. So when Peter writes these things, he's writing from that awareness that his own life is at line, and what he is saying from personal experience. And it's a good reminder. We talked about it at the beginning of 1 Peter, how, well, we know Peter from the Gospels. A brash man, quick to speak, quick to do, slow to think, slow to wait, you know, really willing to rebuke Jesus if he felt that he needed to. In that had its advantages, that made him walk on water at times, but also had his disadvantages because he also drowned. He needed help. He needed Lord to rescue him so many times. And he was the one who we know had the, excluding obviously Judas Iscariot, of all the apostles, the greatest failure. You know, how wonderful it is to have a record of your life that you're the one who denied the Lord three times. Yet we see how Jesus restored him in John 21. Specifically spends time with Peter to restore him and giving him three opportunities. As he three times denied the Lord, he was given three times the opportunity to confirm his love for the Lord. And then three times he was given a call into ministry. And in that time is when Jesus spoke to him and said, the day will come when you will be led in your older age to a place where you don't want to go. Signifying that he would die for him. Something that I think Peter really wanted to. And I think as somebody who been so close to Jesus and so passionate for him and went through all sorts of things. I think when you, for Peter being in this position writing these things, he was kind of looking forward to that opportunity. And not out of kind of a weird idea, hey, I want to suffer because I have this weird fetish or whatever about dying and suffering. No. But rather, as Christians, we recognize, as he already talked, and we'll be reminded again, that if we suffer because that is the will of God, there's no greater privilege than that. There's no better place to be in than that place. And so with that in mind, he goes on to say, in verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And he will draw this comparison. There will be, throughout this kind of a section, he will deal with this will of God, will of flesh, or being in the will of God and being contrary to the will of the world and so forth. That will be a continual comparison he was going to make. And what we read here is very similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 16:24. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We know that statement. It sounds so familiar. But I think we tend to forget the weight of it. Cross meant shame. Cross meant pain. Cross meant suffering. Cross meant ridicule. So when he says, if you want to follow me, you want to go after me, get ready for these things. We want easy life. And we discussed it last week. We said, if you want to see good days, that's not a bad desire. But do recognize that with the fact that you follow Jesus, with following Him comes along persecution, suffering, mockery, ridicule, shame at times. Not that it's shameful to follow Jesus, but shame that the world puts on you. So when you look at this statement, you can kind of see that it has three parts to it in these first two verses. One is clear that we are to live for God's will, that is our primary goal. There's nothing greater than that, to set His will as the primary goal of our life. We know again from Jesus, as He applies to Jesus, He who's the example. Jesus suffered because that was the will of the Father. And even though it seems hard to sometimes think about it, but His suffering brought the greatest thing, our salvation. And millions, not millions, billions of people after His suffering have benefited from it, because it was the will of God. And so with this, it's good to be reminded that times when we are in a dark moment, in pain and suffering, tribulation, trials, those are opportunities for will of God to be seen and shine forth, and for God to use it. Whether we, in those trials and tribulations, are, you know, as a result of oppression and persecution, or is just the result of people in our life giving us a hard time or circumstances. It's an opportunity for God's will to be manifested in our life and for Him to be glorified. And then, as I mentioned, the second thing that is clear here is that suffering can be part of His will if we are suffering for righteousness. And again, that's a good thing. Not in the sense that, oh, it's good to suffer, but it's good if you suffer that you suffer for that reason. Because the fact is, Christian or not, you're going to suffer. People suffer daily. I mean, you don't even have to be on the news to see people suffering daily. So the opportunity we have is that we can suffer with a purpose or without a purpose. Without a purpose is when you're outside the will of God and because of your own stupidity. But if you're in the will of God and you suffer for righteousness, guess what? That has a purpose. God will use that. We pray for persecuted church, and we have those magazines over there to the side where you can read the stories of persecuted believers. And the thing that always does I get reminded of is that when they suffer for His sake, there's always a fruit that comes out of it. And often you can read in those reports of sometimes those who have been the persecutors that come to faith. Sometimes not even a persecutor, just people in community who are witnessing the suffering of their neighbors who are Christians, observing and are wondering why they do it, why they endure it, and eventually they themselves come to faith. And I think that many saints who have suffered and died and are now with Jesus would gladly say they would do it again because somebody may be benefited for their suffering. And then the third thing that is obvious here is that we're not to live for the flesh, for pleasures of flesh, for our old nature, for sin. Sin is the enemy. Now obviously the devil is the enemy, but as Christians we don't have to worry as much about the devil as we have to worry about our own sin. Our own sin can be a greater obstacle in our walk with the Lord than the devil can ever be. You're in Jesus. You have the Holy Spirit. He who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. But your own fleshly desires, well, that's a second... well, that's a different story, excuse me. That's something that we have a hard time with. I'm sure that some of us can say, man, I know what you mean. I've sinned today. Had no problem doing it. And the best way of combating sin is just simply surrendering to the will of God. Repenting and turning to the will of God. You know, oftentimes, in more, let's say, minute things, in our relational issues, whether it be as parenting, as spouses, or friends, or, you know, with neighbors, those who we love or care about, and we have conflicts with them. And we have this conflict, and we sometimes go, what's the point of this? We always get into these conflicts or fights or over small things or with children, you know. They fall apart on Sundays. They have issues. Then you fall apart at them and everything explodes. What's with that? It seems like that in those ordinary moments, you don't see God present. But guess what? If He is with you, He is with you in those moments. When you have a conflict, whether it be with, you know, anyone who's dear to you, or even just your neighbor, He is present. And that ordinary moment that it maybe doesn't seem anything special is actually an extraordinary moment of opportunity for Him and His love to shine through. And the best way for that to be seen is not you seeing them change, but you acting different. You recognizing, you know what, I messed up, I'm sorry. You raise your voice to your child and you know you shouldn't have done that. You go, I'm sorry. That wasn't what I was supposed to do. You have the Spirit. You have the opportunity to walk in the will of God. And His will is to love, as we will see over and over again. And flesh wants to go, no, you fight for your own right. You're right in this. Well, you're justified. Yeah, you raised your voice to your child, or you did this, or you said that. You know, it was justifiable. But what is the Spirit saying? And Spirit gives you an opportunity to surrender in those moments to the will of the Lord. But ultimately, what He is trying to hint here, obviously, is that if you get to a place where you're suffering because you've done what's right, there's a greater thing that happens, and that is that suffering can somehow produce a resistance to sin. Meaning that when you suffer, you're really not drawn to sin that much because you're in pain, you're suffering. Sin is not so alluring. You know, the dangers of sin is at the times when you actually, there's really not much going on. Maybe idle time or just life is easy. And though temptations become much stronger. But when you're suffering, when you are in the midst of hard time, you're more drawn to your knees, you're more drawn to the Lord. And so in that way, suffering can give you ways of victory over sin. Now, that doesn't mean that suffering itself will produce that. Remember Pharaoh. He suffered, but was not repentant. And many others, for that matter. But in the life of a believer, suffering can bring you to a place where God can really use you. You know, think of David in his pride with sin with Bathsheba and everything. What ends up happening is the child, the firstborn, in a sense, is sick and about to die. And that's the time when David really humbles himself. I mean, he humbles himself before that. But that was the moment when he really was a broken man. And no longer tempted by sin and pleasures of flesh. It really changed his perspective. And that's something that it's an opportunity for us when we are in the midst of suffering. And John Corson shared an interesting story that I want to share about a man who was known for life of the party. He played on the local softball team and will often supply the beer. When his 3-year-old daughter was killed by a drunk driver, he lost his heart for partying. He was no longer interested in the beer after the softball games. He found himself despising the places to which he once was attracted to when he saw the reality of what drunkenness and partying did to his own family. And that's kind of the idea that he is communicating here. You see, sometimes the suffering that we face is the result of somebody's sin. There's a persecution of somebody's sin being acted down upon us. And you're not drawn to it because of it. You actually are pushed away by it. We are to hate sin. Also, one commentator said, whoever has suffered for doing right and has still gone on obeying God in spite of the suffering it involved, he got involved in, has made a clear break with sin. Again, not saying you become perfect or kind of a sinless perfection, but rather the simple truth that when you are in a hard place, you tend to be drawn to the Lord. You tend to hold on to His promises. You tend to hold on really close to Him. And it was again, once Peter realized his sin of denying the Lord, that he got away from the enemy's fire and was in a place of repentance and just kind of was seeking the Lord until the opportunity came for him to show his repentant heart. So that's what he is communicating here. And so as we go on, we read, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, rivalries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regards to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Again, this idea of the will of the Gentiles, will of the flesh, will of the world, you know, your old self, you used to be like this. This whole point is you used to walk in these ways, you used to do these things that they did, but now you're not. This is not your nature. That's why, you know, you will face challenges. That's why they will mock you, ridicule you, and that is true. You know, when I became Christian, I kind of abandoned some of the things I used to do. Some of my friends, not all of them, they really had a hard time. Just like, why? What are you doing? And, you know, they started poking fun at me for being a Christian, really wanting to kind of rub it in. And that's fine. That's part of following the Lord. And maybe many of you probably have had the similar experiences. And maybe not friends. It may be just your family. You just did things that everybody did, and now you're different, and all of a sudden they have a hard time with you being a Christian. They have a hard time with you being a moral person. And so they will turn on you, and they will mock you. And again, there's so many examples of Christians who have had these different lifestyles that are named here. Now they're believers. They made a public. They were public figures, and now, you know, when they became Christians, it became public, and people from that old lifestyle have just viciously attacked them, calling them names and wishing for their deaths and so forth. And he says, you know, don't be surprised. That's just part of it. They don't understand. They can't understand. You used to be in their ways, now you're not, and they're upset. And in the list here, I mean, there's no need to really discuss too much about it. It's very self-explanatory. These carnal things that he is explaining here, I mean, it was true in his day, it's true in our day, it's big. Actually, we can say that probably in the last 100 years, in at least in the Western society, these things have magnified. People have become more given over to their sin. This phrase, flood of dissipation, excuse me, is a very interesting phrase. It literally means to put your effort, your life, your energy into something. And in this case, into pleasure. They live for pleasure. That's their goal. That's their purpose. It's a maximum self-indulgence. And that's what our society is about today, isn't it? You really don't have to go far. Just go to a local store. The products sometimes are sold just for your own pleasure. So it's no surprise that they turn on you because they give themselves over to this and you're living differently and they're bothered by it. And so they will hate you. They'll be angry at you. They'll speak angry words. They'll revile you as we read previously. But we are not to have the same response as they have. I love what Jude tells us in verse 22. There's only one chapter. It says, "On some have compassion, making a distinction. But others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh." Speaking, look, hate the sin that they're in. Hate the sin that drives them and guides them and that it's even turning against you. But have compassion on them. You know, have love for them. Pray for them. Your attitude toward them should be different. If they're speaking all sorts of things against you, you be loving to them. And he'll give more examples as we move forward. And we've seen already, but this idea of loving, really being different, having that radical love. And in a way, you know, he tells us that they will be judged for their sin. And that is a word of encouragement for us, but it's also a word of encouragement to have compassion for them, because what they're doing to you is nothing compared to what's going to happen to them. Their sin, even though it may give you really, really hard time, you may suffer because of their sin. What awaits them if they don't repent is even worse. So even your present suffering is not that bad when you consider what awaits them. And I remember that psalm, how the psalmist goes, looks at the wicked and their prosperity and they seem to be doing well, and he's just disheartened by it. And he goes on and on, complains to the Lord about all these things. And I said, and then went into your sanctuary, into your temple. And I was reminded of their end. And everything changed. You see, it's easy to look at a person and be angry at what you see. But what we have to recognize to be angry what's behind it. We don't fight against flesh and blood. So people are not our enemy. And if they are against us, they're against the Lord. And that's a frightening thing. So have compassion. That's why in verse 6 we read, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they may that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, Peter, again, as I mentioned in previous in 3:19 and 20, couldn't have imagined how some of his statements would be controversial. And this is one of those. This is another a part of Peter that has been misunderstood and been hotly debated, in a sense. Sadly, some of the cults have taken this verse to mean, oh, this means that the gospel is preached to those who are dead. Therefore, if you die, you have a second chance. First of all, that's not scriptural. Every other passage in the scripture is clear. You die, judgment. There's no second chance. But it's also misquoting and misrepresenting this verse. And again, I'm going to use the same idea that whenever we come to a difficult passage, whenever you encounter a difficult passage, always remind yourself, what is the context? What was just being talked about? What is he talking about? Get the greater picture. And from the greater picture, you can get better understanding of particulars. And what is the greater picture? What is the issue of suffering, judgments upon those who don't believe, and also how they turn against believers? That's the context that's being talked about here. And so that will help us a little bit with having a better understanding. I'm going to give you three. There's a lot of different views on this. I'll give you three most common, or I think they're best, put it that way, for lack of a better word, in regards to this passage. One of the understanding that people see in this verse 6 is that it's speaking about Jesus preaching to the Old Testament saints after his crucifixion and before his resurrection. That, you know, the hint of that is in Ephesians 4, 8 to 10, and then you see the example kind of that in Luke 16, you know, the example of a rich man and Lazarus. And there's passages like Psalm 66, 18 or Isaiah 61, 1 that might give a hint to this idea. And so this might provide an explanation, but does not fully satisfy, because again, the idea that's being communicated here is also there's a judgment involved. And in that understanding, when Jesus goes and preaches to those in prison, those Old Testament saints who waited for Jesus, there won't be a message of judgment, but a message of salvation. The other one is that this is a little bit more symbolic, what's being communicated here. That is that the preaching is referring to the apostles going around preaching the gospel to people and those who are spiritually dead. And therefore they are being, in a sense, judged. Now, the difficulty with this is, when you look in the Greek, the word for dead is nekros, dead. Literally speaking of the physically dead. So that is a little bit of a challenge to this interpretation. And the third one is a reference to that this is speaking about suffering martyrs. And that's actually, when you read the contextually, that's the most easiest conclusion you get to. And so you can see it this way, that they were alive, you know, where they were judged according to men. So who is judging them? The men. People are judging and they're condemning them. And they have ridiculed them and they have killed them. They've died. But now live according to God in the Spirit, meaning they were God in the Spirit. And of all these views, of these three views, these are commonly held views among Bible-honoring believers, even in the Calvary Chapel. Different pastors see this differently. So I'll kind of share with you, which ones hold to these view. If you want to know particular, I can share with you which pastors hold to which view. But these are the most common ways that this verse is interpreted. And I'm personally more convinced of the last one, just because the contextual idea seems to indicate that. Now, let's move forward. Verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Now, this is very important. He talked about the suffering of the persecutions that we face as believers, the ridicule we face as believers, the challenges that we face. And now he doesn't turn around, but he kind of brings it to a very important point. Jesus is coming back. The end of all things is at hand. He's not speaking of the end of the world, because scripturally speaking, that wouldn't happen right away. We know that before the period of literally this earth being gone, there's several things that need to happen. One, rapture. Second, period of great tribulation that will last for about 7 years. Then Jesus' second coming. And then he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem on earth for 1,000 years. And at that time, the earth will be restored, the system will be restored, and so forth. And then we see, according to the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, new heavens and new earth are happening. And Peter, as Paul and John and all the others, believed in imminency of return of Christ. It's clear from this, it's clear from other passages that we already read in 1 Peter, we read in other parts, they believed in Jesus' soon return. So when he says the end of all things, he means all things, the way that the world is, the system of the world, and that's true. If Jesus comes for his church today, then that kind of initiates the beginning of the great tribulation. And everything that we know in the world system as it is will change. That's the time when everything will be destroyed and wrecked, and new systems and put in place that won't last long, and things will be totally falling apart. So that's what he means. Because, you know, Jesus described that period as the great tribulation that has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. But he is speaking that this idea, reminding us it's coming. Peter lived with this expectancy. Paul lived with this expectancy, as I said, John and all the other apostles. Yet it seems today that the church doesn't live with this expectancy, that Jesus can return at any point. And it's kind of sad, but it is the reality. And, you know, it is, I think, important to have that hope. And if you have that hope, if you believe that Jesus is coming back soon, it doesn't mean you just kind of sit back in your chair and wait for his return. He actually gives us what we are to do. And he will says in this verse, in the following verses, he'll give some of the instructions. But one of the main things that he mentions is to be sober and watchful in our prayers. It means that there's something that this hope, that this expectancy produces in us. And that is to be sober and watchful when we pray. And we'll discuss that a little bit more as we move forward, but I do want to mention this. I think it's good and important to be encouraged, kind of, in regards to prophecy and things what are happening in the world today. But that itself, it shouldn't be necessarily a substitute for God's Word. And sometimes people kind of get a little bit off balance. They look for signs so much that they don't look so much into the Scripture and into the things of God. You know, I have pastors that I love to listen to, even those who give updates on prophecy and so forth. But these things are just signs. We shouldn't get excited about them. What do I mean by that? Well, use the example of a pregnant woman as Jesus described it. These things are just the signs as the signs of a pregnant woman. When a woman is pregnant, you're not excited so much when she gets contractions and her belly gets big. You shouldn't. That's really kind of weird. She's in pain. She's uncomfortable. What you're excited about is what's coming. You're excited about the baby, and you've been excited from the moment you knew that the baby's coming. That's what should give you excitement. Signs are just signs. I mean, if I was to be excited when Julie had contractions, she would rightfully punch me. Right? I mean, does any one of you have children would be happy that your husband was like, yay, you're in pain, wonderful. No. Same, these are just signs. And Jesus never invited us to be excited about the signs. They're just a reminder of something that He already said is going to happen. And I feel that sometimes Christians get too excited about signs, forgetting what's the truth of the Scripture. Jesus said, I'm coming back. That should be enough. Sign or no sign, He said, I'm coming back. And I think that's the problem. That's why church lost the hope of expectation of His return. They looked to signs. But He said that hour and day is not known of His return for the church. Guess what? What does that mean? Is there a sign that precedes it? Not at all. Only thing that precedes it is your expectation of it. Do you believe He's coming back? No sign should bring you joy is the fact that He said, I'm coming. Okay. Peter says, do you know what things are saying? Okay, it is. I don't need the news. I don't need a preacher or anyone telling me the signs are confirming this truth. The Word is enough, should be enough. If He said, I'm coming back, you have a choice to be a wise virgin or a foolish one. Two boats kind of expected the same thing. But one were ready. And the other group wasn't. Because they were ultimately not waiting for Him. They were waiting for signs around them. We wait for His return because He truly can come back today. No sign can convince me more of that today than it could have 2 years ago. Signs are just signs. He said He's coming and He is coming. The birth pains, yes. Not all babies are born on the due date, though. And so He can come at any moment. So when He says, you know, to be watchful and sober in our prayers, I think that's part of it. Having really a right attitude about these things. When we see the signs, and a lot of these signs are not good ones, right? Earthquakes, pestilence, diseases, wars, signs of wars, all these things that are happening. We shouldn't go, yes, another 100 people died. We should go, Lord, return soon. And you pray for them. You have compassion for the lost. They're dying. They're suffering. The sin is destroying them. The devil is wrecking their lives. And so being sober, have the right attitude about it, praying that they will come to repentance. Because as He already hinted to us, the day is coming when they will be judged. We have escaped judgment only because of His grace. Pray for His grace to be shown upon them as well. This idea, you know, that says serious, is the Greek word literally means sober-minded, but the word is actually mania. where you get kind of a maniac eventually in English words. Meaning that you can get off balanced, off kilter in a sense. And again, when we deal issues of the prophecy and Jews, the second coming, there is some weird stuff out there, isn't it? How many books have been written about Jesus' dates of return? Well-meaning Christians, absolutely well-meaning Christians, excited about His return, doing things that are, well, not sober-minded. Instead of just simply being in the Word, staying true to the Word, focused on the calling that we have. You know, that's one of the accusations of those who don't expect Jesus to return. And they say, you're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. You don't do much here on earth. You just live with expectation, don't care about anyone else but yourself, just to get out of it. Well, two things I have to say to that. One, first of all, there's nothing wrong with having a desire to be in heaven. Who doesn't want to be with Lord Jesus? If you don't want to be with Him today or tomorrow, why follow Him now? Like, why live for Him if you don't want to be with Him? So it's not a bad thing to have a desire, hey, I want to be out of here. There's nothing wrong. That's a biblical hope and expectation. But also, if you have that right hope, you are like Peter, James, and John, and all the others. You go, while I'm here, as Paul said, there's a benefit for me staying here. It's better for me to be with the Lord, but for your benefit, I'm here. So we recognize that we actually can be a benefit to people around us. No matter who you are, no matter what you do, as He will talk about soon, God has a purpose for you. And He uses you in the lives of people. Never, ever think that you're insignificant or that what you do makes no difference. It does. As long as you're here on this earth, and if Jesus doesn't return for us today, and we have tomorrow, it's an opportunity for you to shine your light in somebody's life and be of a blessing and a service to them. And then you watchful, you observe your life, you observe things, and you just be a person of prayer for loss, for family, for loved ones, for believers who don't have the expectation of Jesus. They will get it and realize. Verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So a few things here. He gave us first instruction, being sober and watchful in your prayers. So observe what's going on in the world. Be aware of these things. Pray. But then also He moves on above all this. Just like Paul did in our men's study, we did in 1 Corinthians 13. The greatest thing, the greatest gift is love. And same thing Peter says here. And he uses and the word is agape, by the way. But what's fascinating is what he says, a fervent love for one another. That fervent means without ceasing. Doesn't stop. It's like, oh, I'll love you today, but you said this to me, now I'm not loving you anymore. I'll take a break, a few minutes, so I settle down. Without ceasing. A willful choice to love for one another. Predominantly speaking to the body of Christ, obviously. It does apply, obviously, from other parts of Scripture, we know, to even to the lost. But now He's dealing with the body. And in the body, to love one another. Your brother or sister, no matter who they are, you do fervently love them. And it's easy to say, well, until he or she loves me back, I will not. No, you love fervently. That makes a difference. And then you can't do it on your own. That's clear. You need the Spirit's help. You need His help to love that way. And He uses the reference to Proverbs 10:12. Love will cover multitude of sins. This doesn't mean that if you love each other so much that your sins are forgiven because of this love. No, only Jesus forgives sins. Only He can provide that forgiveness. But He is the basis of love. And love can provide an environment when there are sins and wrongs being done to you, where you can overlook them, where you can forgive and offer reconciliation to the person who has wronged you. You don't hold it against them, but you look towards them in hope and forgiveness and love and say, I love you. I forgive you. And you move forward. No matter how big of the hurt is, that's the idea. The love will cover multitude of sins. That's what Christians were known about in the early church. People who have wronged them. I mean, we have a letter in the New Testament written with this exhortation solely because somebody has hurt someone so much that a letter needed to be written. Paul writing to Philemon, encouraging about Onesimus, his runaway slave who has wronged him. And Paul said, if he has wronged you in any way, count it on my account. Great love of Paul for both of the men, wanting them to be reconciled. Similar thing in other letters, he will every once in a while mention these disputes that believers will have, and will have to at times rebuke and correct and say, just, come on, you're Christians. You're taking each other as Corinthians to court? Really? There's not a the most simple person among you who cannot judge this matter rightfully? The idea is very simple. You love. And if somebody has wronged you, you just choose to love them. Overlook it. If they're brother or sister, guess what? You will be next to them in heaven. And if you cannot be with them today, do you want to be in heaven then? Seeing them with you, worshiping the Lord? But that's the reality. That's why it's a fervent, without ceasing, put effort. And you can say, I can't do it. And the Lord will say, yes, I know. That's why I'm here to help you. The greatest of these is love. Ask me to help you. Then he goes, be hospitable without grumbling. And, you know, knowing all of you here, the hospitality is really not an issue. I think for most Christians, hospitality is not an issue. I mean, in scripturally speaking, there's so many passages that I've put up over there, you know, starting Genesis and many others. And these are just some where there's commands and instructions about hospitality and examples of hospitality. That's a kind of given thing. I think when somebody comes to faith, one of the things that happens, you really, if there's true change, you want to be part of the family of God. You want to be with people. You want to host them. The thing that is challenging, I think, for all of us at times is the grumbling part, you know. You get everything ready, you set up, they come, they eat everything, they walk away without washing dishes, they ruined things, something got broken, then you start complaining. Man, they couldn't do this? No, according to this, without grumbling, whatever, you just serve. You're blessed to give what God has given you. And let them enjoy. If they make your carpet dirty, oh well. They're blessed. Guess what? In God's eyes, it's worth it. There's that story of Pastor Chuck when they began with the Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. It was the early stages of everything, and the church wasn't that big and so forth, but they started reaching out to hippies. And, well, hippies were dirty, smelly. And when they came to church, they didn't have their shoes, or if they had, they didn't take them off. Because they're dirty from the beach or so forth. And so they will be putting all this dirt and all sorts of stuff on the carpets. So the elders, the godly people, came, look, we can't do this. We can't have them. They're ruining our carpet. Ultimately saying carpet's more important. So Pastor Chuck said, no, just take the carpet out. If that's the dividing issue, no. They need to come. They need to feel welcomed. And that's what he is talking about. Just the attitude. Hey, you want to bless someone, you invite them in their home, let them stay as long as they want. That's what it means. As you have received, as he says, you know, minister to one another as good stewards. And that's a good reminder. God has given you something. And you know all the things that God has given you. What your giftings are, what your abilities are, and even maybe your status in life. Doesn't matter what it is. Your job, whatever it is. As He has given you, that's a reminder, it's from Him. It's a gift of grace. He has given you that. And then be good stewards. Take care of it. You put effort into maintaining the gift, using it. If He has gifted you to be a good host, then put the best effort into it. If it is just simply a praying for somebody because you have a heart that's really broken for others and you pray regularly for them, continue praying. If it is just simply serving and setting up the tables or helping hands or financially, however it is, doesn't matter. Just do it. Be a good steward of it. Lord has given you, you give it back. And then this idea of manifold literally means that, of various kinds, of all kinds. All sorts of gifts are in this room. Every one of you has multiple gifts that all of us benefit from. Paul recognized that in 1 Corinthians 15:10, knowing that he was what he was by the grace of God. He wasn't this, wow, Apostle Paul, amazing man who was raised, in the best school, taught by the best teacher of that world, equipped with knowledge of many languages, could debate philosophers and so forth. No. What he was solely based on God's grace. His ability, whether it be in his mind or his speech or in his hands, was gift of the Lord. And he saw it as a gift and he invested in that gift by using it. That's the key thing. And he goes on, speaking how, we are, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. Telling us there's two kinds of gifts, speaking or serving. There's two gifts that are seen that way. Either you speak or you serve or you do both. There's not a greater distinction except that. Now I just want to talk a little bit about this, speaking as the oracles of God. It does not mean that when a pastor or preacher or whatever stands up and speaks as I do now, that this is equal to the Word of God. It's like, thus says the Lord, and you have to follow it. No, it just means that there's an authority, because that's the key word here, as the oracles. Not mean that it is, but it's like, if you have the authority and you've been given, you use it and you speak with the authority that God has given you. Don't be afraid of it. Use it. There's only one Bible and that's it. But everything else is by the gift of the Lord. And you speak in that way. And there's a seriousness behind it. I do find it sometimes troubling when some preachers who may be really gifted spend more time telling jokes from the pulpit than preaching. It's not a laughing matter. The scripture is. There might be some funny examples you can give, but when there's too many jokes, well, you feel like you came to a comedy show, not to a Bible study or a church. And, that will take everybody. It doesn't have to be it could be a preacher, a teacher, it could be somebody who offers counseling. The idea is if you do it, you do it, with the authority of the scripture, from the scripture. As God supplies, and then he says, if you minister, in serving different ways. And then, these two things, whether it be service, with hands or service with speech, there's so many ways that they can benefit. That all of you benefit each other and we benefit one another. That there's great blessing behind all that. And he tells us, as we do these things, that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Notice, in all things. That's the underlying thing. In 1 Corinthians 6:2, Paul says, for you were bought at the price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Everything that you are, you glorify God with. Later in 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Same thing as he says here. All things to be done for God's glory. We come back to the beginning of what we were talking about. If you live in the will of God, you do it for the glory of God. God revealed His will so that He would be glorified. And if we walk in the will of God, He will be glorified. In the things He has entrusted us with, we benefit each other. No matter how small you think your gift is and insignificant, use it. Because if you don't, guess what? We're getting robbed if you don't share. But if you do, we're getting blessed. You never think that, oh, what God has given me to me is not that important. Did He give it to you? If He saw it worth to give it to you, guess what? It's worth sharing. It's worth investing. And you do it so that He will be glorified. Because all glory and dominion belongs to Him forever and ever. He is the center of everything, and that should be the goal of our life, to glorify Him. Whatever we do, whatever we say, for His glory. And you can turn it around also in the context of suffering, as He was just talking about. Yes, they revile you, they turn against you, but you turn and you serve. You bless those who curse you. You pray for those who hate you. You do good to those who want to abuse you and spitefully use you. And you just live out Jesus in your life. And you will be surprised what a difference that will make. How God will be glorified in that. Let's pray.